Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, and reading at verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good, and to communicate forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. When we were together last evening, I spent some time dealing with the subject of worship. And there is amongst us today an idea, not uncommon, that when we gather around the emblems on the Lord's Day morning to break bread in remembrance of the Lord Jesus, that there we have the beginning and end of our Christian worship today. That idea, of course, is altogether foreign to the teaching of God's Word. In fact, the New Testament makes it most clear that everything we do ought to be done in a worshipful fashion. And in the portions we've read together this evening, we have the worshipful service of the Lord's people dealt with in every phase of their Christian life and experience. In Romans chapter 12, we have the sacrifice of our bodies. And the word for sacrifice there is a worshipful sacrifice. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living, worshipful sacrifice to God. We shall speak of that this evening as the worshipful sacrifice of our person. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, we have this same word sacrifice again, but in a different setting. There the writer says, by him, that is Christ, let us offer to God continually the sacrifice of our praise. Let us offer to God continually the worshipful sacrifice of our praise, which is the fruit or the calf of our lips, as some render it, confessing his name. There we have what we shall term the sacrifice, the worshipful sacrifice of our praise. Then in the following verse in Hebrews 13, verse 16, we have this word sacrificed used again, once more in a different setting. For the writer continues, but to do good, and to communicate, forget not, for with such worshipful sacrifices, God is well pleased. Doing good, and communicating of our substance, is a worshipful sacrifice. And for the sake of alliteration, we shall speak of that as the worshipful sacrifice of our pets. And thus there we have three aspects of the worshipful sacrifice of the Lord's people today. Romans 12, the worshipful sacrifice of our persons. Hebrews 13, verse 15, the worshipful sacrifice of our praise. Hebrews 13, verse 16, the worshipful sacrifice of our pence, or perhaps a better word, our possessions. We begin by thinking of the worshipful sacrifice of our persons in Romans chapter 12. We cannot but notice as we read this chapter that there is a thought of the sacrifice throughout. Indeed, as you read Romans chapter 12, you cannot but notice that the writer seems to have in his mind the thought of the burnt offering. Were you to go back to Leviticus chapter 1, you would discover that in connection with the burnt offering, there was placed on the altar the head, the inwards, and the legs of the animal. And as you read Romans chapter 12, we discover that this is to be true of you and me, our head, our inwards, and our legs have to be placed on the altar as well. What of the head? Why, says the apostle, I say by the grace of God given unto me, and to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. My dear brethren, sober thinking is just the head placed upon the altar, the mind under divine control, placed on the altar for God. Then as the apostle proceeds in Romans chapter 12, he employs this delightful language. Be ye kindly affectioned, the one to the other with brotherly love. That's the inward on the altar. The love and affection of our heart expressing itself towards our brethren. Be ye kindly affectioned, the one to the other with brotherly love. And then as we come to the end of the chapter, we discover our legs are placed on the altar. And says the apostle, as much as in you lies, live peaceably with all men. And there's the legs on the altar, learning to live peaceably with all men. The whole man placed upon the altar for God. Now says the apostle here in verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. The tense of this verb present has this force, that we must make this a critical resolve. That I'm going to present my body on the altar for God as a living and a worshipful sacrifice. And the word present too is a delightful word. Sometimes we sing, all to Jesus, I surrender all. And while no doubt the writer of the hymn had the truth in mind, the fact remains that this word is never employed with regard to God's people. God never calls upon you or me to surrender anything to him. The very force of the word surrender indicates an act of compulsion. Something which is done as a last resort to an enemy. Remember how that during the last war we heard of cities surrendering, of armies surrendering, of countries surrendering, and always as an act of compulsion and as a last resort to an enemy. But God never thus calls upon us to surrender anything to him as an act of compulsion or as a last resort to one who is an enemy. We're called upon to present, to yield, something done as an act of affection, something done as an act of deep appreciation. We have a similar thought in Romans chapter 6, where the apostle calls upon us to yield our members as instruments of righteousness unto God, not surrender them, but yield them out of love and appreciation. Thus we can understand that the apostle makes the basis of his beseeching to present our bodies the mercies of God. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living and a worshipful sacrifice. And we're inclined to forget, dear brethren, that the God who in his mercy has saved the soul rightly expects that we hand the body back to him. It is a stumbling block to many that the gospel of the grace of God seems to indicate that one can trust the Saviour and then do what they like and all will be well. Now, the Scripture knows nothing of that. In fact, the Scripture makes it most clear that having been saved by divine mercy, God rightly expects that we hand the body back to Him as an act of worship, as a living and a worshipful sacrifice. And thus he bases his argument upon, or his beseeching, upon the mercies of God. No doubt this is a continuation of the teaching of the preceding chapter, where the apostle, speaking of the nation of Israel, says this: through their unbelief, you Gentiles have obtained mercy, that through the mercy shown to you, they might one day too obtain mercy. For God has concluded all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all, both Jew and Gentile. And thus all who shall ever be brought back to God, shall be brought back to God in the principle of sovereign mercy. And notice, dear brethren, I use the expression sovereign mercy, well, that is scriptural. Romans chapter 11 tells me that God's mercy is sovereign. We hear God say, I will have mercy. Upon whom? I will have mercy. That's divine sovereignty. I will have mercy. Upon whom I will have mercy. And here we are tonight, and the apostle speaks of us in Romans chapter 9 as vessels of mercy, afore prepared unto glory. My brother, my sister, I wonder what that means to your heart this evening. That you sit here saved by divine grace, on your way to glory, the subject of the sovereign mercy of God. Men and women around us, better men and women than we are, no response in their heart to the gospel message, knowing nothing of the sovereign mercy of God. And yet here we are tonight, objects of divine sovereign mercy, afore prepared in the glory. And I say, my brother, my sister, this evening, if that were to grip your heart as God intends it should, there would be no difficulty in the presenting of the body as a living and a worshipful sacrifice to God. Let me just take a moment or two to arrive at how the apostle treats of this interesting subject in Romans chapter 12. Recall how that in the opening three chapters, every kind of man is brought before the bar of God and is proved guilty. Every mouth is stopped and the whole world becomes guilty before God. In chapter 1, the unenlightened heathen are brought before the bar of God. And here is the divine verdict. They are without excuse. Why? The invisible things of God from the creation have been clearly seen, being made known by the things that are made, even his eternal power and divinity, as the word should read, which simply means God has made clear to the unenlightened heathen through creation his eternal power and divinity, so that they're left with an excuse if they prefer not to know God. Thus in chapter 1, the unenlightened heathen is condemned in the light of creation. In the first section of chapter 2, we have the enlightened nations brought before the bar of God. And they're without excuse as well. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whomsoever thou art that judgest. And there the apostle is addressing himself to the enlightened nations. And the enlightened nations are inexcusable too. On what ground? On the ground of their conscience. Why, says the apostle? Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whomsoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou condemnest another, thou doest the same things likewise. The enlightened nations, standing in judgment on the unenlightened nations, judging them for their sins, and yet themselves doing the very same things. And I tell you, dear brethren, that has been true down the ages and is true today. The enlightened nations just practice in secret. The enlightened nations practice in secret what the heathen practice in public. And there's an appeal to their conscience. And in the light of their conscience, they stand condemned. That's why the apostle has to remind the enlightened nations of this. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men, by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Then in the remaining half of chapter 2, and in the commencement of chapter 3, we have the Jew brought before the bar of God. And he's condemned as well. On what ground is he condemned? He's condemned on the ground that he is boasting in this, that he is a custodian of the covenant of the law and isn't keeping it. The enlightened nations, they were judging. The Jew, he was boasting. Boasting in being a custodian of the covenant. Yet he wasn't keeping it. Who art thou that preachest? Thou shalt not steal. Dost thou steal? Who art thou that sayest thou shalt not commit adultery? Dost thou commit adultery? Who art thou that sayest thou shalt not worship idols? Dost thou commit sacrilege? The Jew was boasting that he was a custodian of the law and a teacher of the covenant, yet himself wasn't keeping it. And thus the Jew is brought before the bar of God, condemned on the grounds of the covenant of which he boasted he was a custodian. And thus the whole world is proved guilty. Every mouth is stopped as each stands before the bar of God. And then the apostle introduces the subject of God's righteousness. And one would have expected the apostle to have told us that the righteousness of God is against us. The demands of divine righteousness are such that we could never pay them. And we're condemned. But he doesn't say that. He says, but now, the righteousness of God is toward all. Not against them, but toward them, and upon all them that believe. And how is it toward all and upon all them that believe? Because that a sacrifice has been made, propitiatory in its character, that has satisfied the claims of divine righteousness, whom God hath set forth. A propitiation through faith, in his blood to declare his righteousness, for the remission of sins that are passed through his forbearance, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that God might be just, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And thus, though we stood before the bar of God, and we were found guilty, and our mouths were stopped, now upon believing in Jesus, we've been justified. The righteousness of God, instead of being against us, it's upon us. Then we come to chapter 5, and there we read of the blessed results of it all. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There we have our past, our present, and our future. What is our past? Justified by faith. Our guilt is gone. By the grace of God through faith in the Saviour, we have been acquitted of our guilt. Therefore being justified. My brother, my sister, what does it mean to your heart tonight? That you stand before the bar of God, in the very presence of the God of heaven, justified, acquitted entirely and eternally of all the guilt of your many sins, justified by faith. We have peace with God, our past has been dealt with. What of our present? By whom we have access into this grace wherein we now stand. We stand tonight in the enjoyment of all the favor. Them desire merit and favor of the God of heaven. There we have our standing tonight in divine grace. What of our future? And we rejoice. We exult in hope of the glory of God. What is our future? To share in the glory of God itself. I want to ask you, my brother, my sister, don't let these things be mere theology to you. This is what divine grace has done for you. Your guilty past has been blotted out. You have a present standing in divine grace. And there's nothing but glory before you. Ah, he says more. Much more, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The fire and the torment mine eyes shall never see. And more. We joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a time in your experience when you were afraid of God. The very thought of having to do with God spoke terror to your heart. But divine grace has changed all that. And tonight, you joy in God. God is your boast. You find no joy, no delight outside of God. This is what divine grace has done for you. Ah, says the apostle now. If you rightly appreciate these mercies of God toward you, this must be the result. Here's my body. I present it to you as a living and a worshipful sacrifice. In Romans chapter 1, the apostle speaks of a dishonored body. And there are certain verses in Romans chapter 1 that we would not read publicly. Man had dishonored his body to such an extent that he'd stooped to practices as low as the beast of the field. A dishonored body is the subject of chapter 1. Chapter 3, every member of the body was in the service of sin and Satan. Our throats an open sepulcher. The poison of asps under our tongue. With our lips, we used a seat. Our feet swift to shed blood. Every member of the body on the service of sin and Satan. But chapter 5. Ah, says the apostle, things are changed now. Through divine grace you've been saved. And God has claimed that body again. And he writes like this, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, is saturating our hearts by the Spirit of God. Whereas our bodies were once dishonored, and every member in the service of sin and Satan, that all has been changed, and the love of God is saturating our very hearts. Now, says Paul, since all that is true, can you hold back that body? Will you not appreciate that God rightly expects that you say to him, here's my body. It's all for you. And I present it to you as an act of worship. I want to ask each heart tonight, my brother, my sister, have you presented your body as an act of worship? As a living, worshipful sacrifice to God. It's amazing as we read through the New Testament scriptures just to observe how much the scripture has to say with regard to the body. Remember this, dear brethren, that there is involved in this word sacrifice something that has cost me much. If a thing doesn't cost me anything, it ceases to be a sacrifice. And if I'm going to present my body worshipfully to God, it's going to cost me something. And no one has ever found it easy to say to God, here's my body. It's all yours. A living, worshipful sacrifice. It demands sacrifice. We're to pay something. But what are the demands? wealth of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. If thy right eye offend thee, or better still, if thy right eye cause thee to offend, pluck it out and cast it away. We have to learn to deal with the eye. And I want to say, dear brethren, this evening, that if ever there was a day when as God's people were needed to deal with the eye, it is today. The appeal of the world today is through the eye gate. And I tell you, my dear brethren, the world knows its business. The devil knows what he's doing. You can hear a thing and readily forget it. You can read a thing and readily forget it. But if you see a thing, you don't readily forget it. I want to ask you, my brother, my sister, tonight, can it be that by the use of your eye, you're being caused to offend? If that be so, said the Lord Jesus, here's what's involved. Pluck it out. Bring your eye under judgment. Watch your eyes. Safeguard them, lest by reason of the abuse of the eye, we offend our God. The context, of course, is rather searching. The Lord Jesus goes on to show in the words that remain in that section that a lustful look is as evil in the sight of God as the immoral act. He that looketh after a woman to lust after her in his heart hath committed adultery in his heart. The eye, the heart. Ah, says the apostle, says the Lord Jesus, learn to deal with your eyes. Learn to appreciate that if you're being caused to offend through the eye, deal with it, if then I offend thee. But he says more in that chapter. If thy right hand cause thee to offend, cut it off and cast it away. We can offend our God by what we do with our hands. You remember the occasion when God said to Moses, Moses, what is that in thine hand? And Moses said, a rod. My brother, my sister, I ask you this question. You apply it to your own heart and life tonight. What if God were at some time or another to say to you, what is that in thine hand? Would there be that in your hand that you would be ashamed of? Or would it be as it was with Moses? That God could sanctify and use for his glory. Moses said, a rod. And Moses' rod became, in time, the rod of God, sanctified and used by God. I put it to you, my brother, my sister, tonight, if by what you're doing with your right hand, you're offending God, this is involved in the living sacrifice, that you deal with it. No matter what the cost might be. You will remember as you turn to the first epistle to the Corinthians that the apostle there has a great deal to say about the believer's body. And the reason, of course, is this, that the particular sin that was being practiced at Corinth was not only a sin against the Lord, but a sin against the believer's body. Is it a serious thing to sin against the believer's body? Of course it is. Thus in chapter 6, the apostle gives us to appreciate the body of the believer in relation to the Godhead. First in relation to the Lord. Then in relation to the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, in relation to God. What does it say with regard to your body and mind in relation to the Lord? Listen. Your body is not for fornication. Your body is for the Lord. and the Lord for the body. My brother, my sister tonight, your body is for the Lord. And the Lord is for your body. And when you appreciate that, and live in the light of it, you're going to be saved from those ugly things for which the body is not. Your body is for the Lord. You remember that occasion when the Lord Jesus sent two disciples to fetch the colt, the foal of an ass. There it was, tied where two ways met. The very fact that this young ass was alive indicated that it must have been redeemed. According to the book of Exodus, it was redeemed, it was living, yet it was bound. And if they were inquired as to what they were doing, said the Lord, this is what you'll say. The master hath need of it. Now I want to apply that this evening. Many of us have been redeemed. Redeemed by precious blood. But we're bound. Of little or no service for the Lord. We fail to appreciate that the master needs us. That's why he's redeemed us. And the body is for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. Shall we appreciate tonight, dear brethren, that the Lord wants us to hold our bodies for him. To be used in his service. To be held exclusively for his pleasure. Your body is for the Lord. Then he goes on to speak of the body in relation to the Holy Spirit. Know you not? That your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which dwelleth in you. The moment I put my trust in the Saviour, I was indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and so were you. And not only was I indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, but this body of mine, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, became the temple, not just the house. Not just the dwelling place, but the temple. And the word for temple there is not the word that's used for the entire temple structure. It's the word that's used exclusively for the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, the inner shrine. Grasp it, my brother, my sister, this evening. That body of yours is the sanctuary. The inner shrine, the holy of holies of the Holy Spirit of God, must then be a serious thing to sin against it, to abuse it. Then in the closing verses he speaks of the body in relation to God. What does he say? Ye are not your own. Ye have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body which is his. A Authorized Version adds, and your spirit, but that really ought not to be there. It's the body that's under consideration. That's why the word is not redemption, the word is purchase. Our bodies are not yet redeemed. They will be when the Lord comes. But they've been purchased. And by reason of the fact that God has purchased them, it's ours to glorify God in the body which belongs to him. Shall we appreciate tonight that our bodies belong to God? We are not our own. We have been bought with a price, and what a price. The precious blood of the precious Christ of God is the price that God paid to have that body of yours. Thus God rightly expects that you see to it. That he is glorified in your body. How often we hear Christians say today, in this day of increasing lawlessness, I can do what I like. I can say what I like. I can go where I like. I can wear what I like. And no one will dictate to me. Ah, that's the language of some who have never understood the teaching of 1 Corinthians 6. Ye are not your own. Ye have been bought with a price. Therefore. ever glorify God in your body, which is His. How best can you glorify God? By handing the body back to Him. It's for you. And mark you, my brethren, tonight, no one is exempt in this matter. Not even the preacher. Thus says the apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I keep my body under and bring it into subjection, lest after I have preached to others, I myself become a castaway. There's none exempt. Says Paul, I have to deal with my body. I have to keep it under. I have to bring it into subjection, lest after I have preached to others, I myself become a castaway. Not castaway as a child of God, that's impossible. But castaway as a preacher. Service entirely rejected at the judgment seat of Christ if the preacher hasn't learned to deal with his body. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ. The deeds done in the body, whether they be good or bad, what you've done with your body, what I've done with my body, is going to be brought under review at the judgment seat of Christ. Happy will that person be, who, when they stand in His presence under His all-searching eye, look back to a time when they presented their body to God as a living and a worshipful sacrifice. Thus we appreciate tonight the importance of the believer's body and how the God of heaven rightly expects that we present the body to Him as a living and a worshipful sacrifice. You will remember when you go back to the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 29, Leviticus chapter 8, we have the consecration of the priesthood. Leviticus chapter 14, we have the cleansing of the leper. And the same thing happened when the priest was consecrated as when the leper was cleansed. What was that? The right ear was sprinkled with blood. The thumb of the right hand. And the great toe of the right foot. I wonder why God demanded this. You might think that these were unnecessary details. God was making it clear to the priest and to the cleansed leper, I claim you all from head to foot. I want your ear. I want your hand. And I want your foot. And that's true of you. That's true of me. God wants the ear. He wants the hand. He wants the feet. Shall we say to Him tonight, here it is. No matter the cost, I'm presenting it all to you as a living and a worshipful sacrifice. I wonder if you remember how the Apostle Paul held his body. We think of the language of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Always bearing about in my body the putting to death of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifested in my mortal flesh. Says Paul, this is my great desire, that the life of Jesus might be manifested in my mortal flesh. And having this in view, I bear about in my body the putting to death of Jesus. What did he mean by that? Says Paul. I hold my body in such a way that if need be, I'm prepared to be put to death as Jesus was put to death. If only his life might be manifested in me. I'm convinced of this, dear brethren, that far too many of us today are giving far too much time and consideration and expense to the comfort of the body. Says Paul, this is how I hold my body. I hold it in such a way that I'm prepared, if need be, to be put to death. If only the life of Jesus might be manifest in my mortal flesh. It said of Abraham in Romans chapter 4, by faith Abraham considered not his own body. Now I take the little out of its context and say this evening, is it not true with you and with me that we consider far too much the comfort and well-being of the body at the expense of the manifestation of the life of Jesus? Paul says more with regard to his body. In Galatians chapter 6 he says, from henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I wonder what he meant. He's thinking of those in the context who are boasting in the act of circumcision, that particular mark on the body in which the Jew boasted. Says the apostle, don't trouble me any more about these things. I'm not boasting in that, and he could have boasted in that. Philippians chapter 3 says, I was circumcised the eighth day, which simply means, I was circumcised at the earliest possible day. I was no proselyte, circumcised late in life. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was circumcised on the eighth day, the earliest possible day. But in Galatians chapter 6 says, I'm not boasting in that. Let no man trouble me. I bear on my body the marks. The word is the stigma. The brand marks of the Lord Jesus. Just as the farmer buys some cattle and puts on his cattle the brand mark that cow or whatever it is belongs to me. Or the man in the market purchased a slave. He put on that slave the brand mark saying, he belongs to me. Says Paul, I have in my body brand marks that indicate that I belong to Christ. And were you to say to Paul, what are these brand marks? He might well have exposed his back to view. What a back that must have been. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. The wheels of 195 stripes in his body. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. 3 times I have suffered shipwreck. And it all told on his body. See it, he says. That's what I boast in today. Not the mark of circumcision, but marks that indicate I belong to a man that this world rejected and is now in heaven. I never read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and the experiences of Paul, but I feel ashamed of myself. How little we're doing in the interest of Christ and in his service. I bear in my body, says Paul, the brand marks of the Lord Jesus. He had presented his body to God as a living, worshipful sacrifice. And what a sacrifice. Furthermore, Philippians chapter 1, he is heard to say, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I might be ashamed, but that as always, even so now, Christ might be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. You think of this. Were you to have said to Paul in prison, Philippi, Paul, what is your greatest desire? What is your earnest expectation? You've been in prison now for 4 years. You're still chained to a Roman soldier. What is your great desire? Is it that you might hear at any moment that you're going to be set free? No, says Paul. This is my earnest expectation and hope that in this prison, I'll never do anything I'll be ashamed about. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I might be ashamed, but that as always, even so now, here in this prison, before these guards, and all who care to come and see me, in all this privation, in these circumstances, this is my great desire, that Christ might be magnified in my body. Whether I'm allowed to live, or whether I'm going to be put to death. Does that not make you feel ashamed of yourself, brother, sister? It has that effect on me. Says Paul, this is my earnest expectation and desire, that this body of mine, even in these circumstances, might become a magnifying glass through which Christ shall be made greater in the esteem of all who see me even in these circumstances. What a way in which to hold one's body, that Christ might be magnified in the body, says Paul, whether by life or by death. In the experience of our blessed Lord Jesus, we have in principle what is meant by the offering up of the body. Hebrews chapter 10, a body hast thou prepared me. Then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. That's the offering of the body to God. A body hast thou prepared me. This is my desire, my whole desire, to do thy will, O God. By the which will we have been sanctified. He came into this world in a body to do God's will. And what was God's will? Your sanctification and mine. Said the Lord, I'll do my Father's will. And what is that will? The sinner's sanctification. How is that to be accomplished? Through the offering of the body of Jesus. He didn't hold it back. He gave it. Brethren, I close by saying this. God has saved our souls. Quitted us of all guilt. Given us a standing in grace in his presence even now. Destined us for eternal glory. Saved us from coming wrath, and tonight our joy is in God. Romans chapter 8, the end says, nothing is going to separate us from the love of God. No extreme. Life or death. Height or depth. Angels, principalities and powers, things present or things to come. No matter what extreme you might think of, none of these will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Does that mean anything to you? If it does, you'll say, here's my body. I present it to you as a living and a worshipful sacrifice. It has often been pointed out, a living sacrifice. And I believe with all my heart that it is much easier to die for Christ than it is to live for Christ every day of every week. Says Paul, this is your reasonable, your rational, your intelligent sacrifice. I've no doubt in that he's thinking of the sacrifices of old that were taken to the altar and bound to the horns of the altar and eventually placed on the altar. There they were, bound, ignorant of what lay before them, and intelligently brought to the altar and eventually placed on it. But, says the apostle, this is your intelligent sacrifice. You know what God expects from you. And you ought to be prepared, out of an appreciation of what God has done for you, to bring your body intelligently to him place it on the altar for him as a living and a worshipful sacrifice. Tomorrow evening, I'll deal with the worshipful sacrifice of our praise and the worshipful sacrifice of our possessions. Let us pray.